Hey y'all, my name is Abby. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you're encouraged and challenged by this message.
Hey, if you've got a copy of God's Word, would you go ahead and open up with me to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you a story about how I proposed to my wife, Megan. We've been married for a little over 2 years now, which is crazy. I mean, it's really flown by. And for the most part, I have really enjoyed it. but yeah, so our timeline was relatively quick. We met in the winter of 2021, started dating that summer, got engaged 7 months later, and then we got married 7 months after that. And I remember leading up to our engagement, like we talked about it, how we wanted to get married and whatnot. We really started to get serious about it about a month or two before I actually proposed. And so what that looked like was going to the jewelry store, looking at rings together. And, you know, I was still in college at the time, so we had a pretty modest budget. But anyway, Megan kind of picks out the style of ring and diamond she likes, and then we go on. A few weeks pass. I eventually go to buy the ring, and I start planning how I'm going to propose. And one thing about Megan was she had a list. She had a list of rules for me she wanted to follow. She wanted me to follow if I wanted to propose to her. Here's that list. Rule number one, you got to talk to my dad first. Rule number two, my nails have to be done. Rule number three, I want my friends and family there after to celebrate. Rule number four, I want there to be a photographer taking pictures of the actual proposal. And rule number five, I want to be surprised. Yeah, I know. And now you may be thinking, that seems like an impossible task, especially that last one, to surprise her. And you'd be right. It was. But I tried my best to make it all happen. And so my plan was to take her to the plaza in KC and eat at this really fancy restaurant and go out to a coffee shop after. I did all this to try and throw her off and make her think that I was going to propose in Kansas City. And she totally bought it. And I'll be honest, I definitely looked her in her eyes at the coffee shop and just straight up lied to her, saying that, hey, I really wanted to propose today, but I wasn't able to get the ring in time. And like, this was going to be the day I was going to do it. But I'm sorry, like I can't do it today, but I still wanted to take you out. And like she totally bought it. Like I had said, she was pretty devastated because she thought that I was going to be proposing to her that day. That was going to be the day that she got engaged. Anyways, we're driving back to St. Joe, and I get a call from a friend who's at the church, and you can hear it over the speaker in the car. He is very clearly out of breath because he's trying to rescue this dog that keeps wanting to run on the highway on 29. And so he asks if we can come help him rescue this dog. And so we go, yeah, of course. We're heading back into town now. We'll be there as soon as we can. And so we fly back into town, into the church parking lot. We get out in kind of a rush, and I can hear my friend yelling my name kind of back in the trees. So we kind of, I guess I would say half jog over there. Like we were still in our nice clothes, but we half jog over there. We shuffle through the trees into this clearing. And then all of a sudden there's this setup with a blanket, with the lights, flowers, and a sign. And that's when I get down on one knee and I ask her the question. And of course, you know how the rest of the story goes. And I start there because I'm really trying to paint this picture for us tonight, where you have absolutely no idea how a certain situation is going to work out. But the person in charge, they keep saying, trust me, you got to trust me. And you're confused and maybe you're even frustrated. And then all of a sudden, it all makes perfect sense. That's what we're looking at tonight in our passage of scripture. Our main character, Moses, is continuing in this dialogue with God. And things, they're just not really going his way. He's confused. No one's really listening to him. And he's starting to doubt himself all over again. And what we're going to see is that God responds to Moses with a promise. He says, you just got to trust me on this one. You may not see it now, Moses, but it's all going to make sense. You just have to Trust me. And I think what an important message for us to learn tonight. Because as young adults, we are at such a crucial and yet unpredictable time in our lives. Up to this point, most of the decisions in your life have been made for you. And for the most part, your identity was pretty well grounded in your family, in your friends, and maybe your grades in school. But now you have all of this freedom and an entire world to discover. You have this opportunity to decide for yourself, who am I gonna be? And that freedom, it's exciting, but it's also kind of paralyzing because you have these questions. What am I gonna study in college? What job am I gonna get after I graduate? Should I stay at this job or work for someone else? Who am I gonna marry? Am I gonna get married? Where should I live? How many kids should I have? How many dogs should I have? Do I stay close to family or do I move away? What kind of car should I drive? And the list goes on and on. And if you're in this room tonight and you're a Christian, meaning you trust in Jesus's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, that means you have this entire other component to factor in when answering all those questions. Because it's no longer just about what you want. It's trying to answer those questions with what God would have for your life. And probably the most polarizing question, maybe one way to summarize them all, is just put simply, what is God's will for my life? Because chances are you're hearing me speak tonight, and there's something going on in your life, a situation you might have that you're worried about. There's probably a circumstance that if you were honest, you might say, I have no idea how God is going to work this out. And truthfully, I don't think that he will. And that is exactly what Moses is thinking. And that's what he's going to tell God. Because here's the deal. When you're not sure how God is going to use a certain situation in your life, you typically go one of two ways. You either doubt yourself or you doubt God. And don't worry tonight, because Moses, in this passage of scripture, he's going to do both for us. So as we examine our passage, we're going to try and learn three things from the text. Here they are. Point number one, expect God to work. Point number two, experiences don't define our faith. And point number three, exalt Jesus, the fully known God. We've been in this series conveniently titled Exodus, where we've been studying the life of Moses. And so Scott kicked us off in week one, giving us some really helpful background information on our guy Moses. We learned he was a shepherd that had a little bit of a criminal record, but God, in a supernatural event, speaks to Moses through a burning bush and calls him into ministry and to lead his people, the Israelites, out of slavery from the Egyptians and into the land he promised to Moses' descendants. And then last week, Pastor Jeff did an excellent job teaching us about this conversation Moses had with God, in which Moses is doubting himself five different times. He gives five excuses as to why he's not good enough. And five times, God answers Moses saying, you know what, Moses, you're right. Like, you really aren't good enough, but I am. And I'll be with you, enabling you to do the job I called you to do. And so tonight we're going to continue this dialogue between God and Moses, except there's a little bit of stuff that happened in between Moses's first and second encounter with God. At the end of Exodus chapter 4, Moses leaves with his family and he heads back up to Egypt to go talk with Pharaoh. And I think a helpful way to view this Egyptian Pharaoh would be to honestly compare him to like a modern day Kim Jong-un. Like, if we went to North Korea to try and talk with him and try and convince him to be like less of a jerk to his people or something like that. And so Moses, he has this conversation with Pharaoh and it doesn't go well, because God has hardened Pharaoh's heart against the message that Moses was going to tell him. In response, Pharaoh does the opposite of what Moses asks, and instead makes the Israelites, who were already enslaved, working countless hours every day, he makes their jobs even harder. And so Moses is walking back after that conversation with Pharaoh, and honestly, he's defeated. And not just that, he's confused. His people are upset with him because he came in trying to rescue them from their slavery, and all he did was make their lives even worse. And so that kind of sets the scene a little bit for this conversation that Moses is about to have with God. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and look into our text. And so if you don't mind, Bow your heads and close your eyes, and here we go. Father, I do pray to you tonight that you would effectively work in our hearts. God, a 3,000-year-old text in the book of Exodus. I pray that you would communicate clearly to this audience sitting 10 feet in front of me. I pray that you would make it real clear how your name is going to be glorified, how you are going to be really big throughout this passage, how we're going to see the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, his life, his perfect life, his death, sacrificial death, and his resurrection. God, I pray for focus and clarity of mind. I pray that I would be able to preach a message that in some way honors and glorifies you. God, I pray that whatever I would have to say that maybe doesn't align with what this passage of scripture is teaching, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten. But I do pray that whatever words that I might say that would align and that would helpfully articulate the gospel message, I pray that it would stick in the hearts and the minds of the audience tonight and the audience hearing this message in the coming days, weeks, and maybe even years, God. So Father, we do ask for a whole lot of wisdom, a whole lot of discernment so that we can understand this passage in its original context and yet also understand its application to our modern day life tonight. We love you, God. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. Starting in chapter 5, verse 22, and going through verse 12 of chapter 6. And I'm going to read it all the way, so if you would, stay with me. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites, where the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" And that's how the text breaks up, with that last question from Moses. We'll get back to that, but let's start back from the top. Verse 22. It starts with, "Moses returned to the Lord." And I was reading in my commentaries this week, which actually just means yesterday, and they don't really know exactly what that means. It's unlikely that Moses went back to Mount Horeb, which is where he originally talked to God through the burning bush. But it doesn't just say that Moses spoke to God in prayer. And what that means for us is that we need to recognize in our minds that the author isn't trying to communicate an exact historical record. Instead, Moses, in writing this, is aiming at more of a theological tone. He's saying the details of the narrative, while present, they're not the main focus of the text. It's instead focused primarily on making much of God and his holy character. And so what does Moses say to God during this really distinct dialogue? He questions him. He says, "God, why would you do this to me? I embarrassed myself. You said you would be with me, and then I went and made a fool out of myself in front of Pharaoh and all my people. You said you would rescue us, and yet here we are, still in captivity. Why, God?" And if I'm being real, I get it. You know, like I get where Moses is at. I wouldn't want to be there. If God called me to do something and I didn't immediately have success, I don't know. Like I'm not sure how I'd respond. And honestly, it's probably something like this. Let's look at God's response. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." It's almost funny how little God does to acknowledge Moses' complaint. He just responds by talking about himself and what he will do. God says, "I got this, Moses. This isn't even about you. I'm going to take my mighty hand and accomplish my purpose," which is showing all of creation that the God of Israel is real, he's powerful, and he's faithful. Let's jump down to verse 5. "Moreover, I have heard," underline heard if you write in your Bible, "the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving." Think about that for just a second. The Israelites, they had been in slavery for centuries, like 400 years, centuries. That's about 16 generations of families that were enslaved. If you were in slavery and your parents were in slavery and your grandparents were slaves and your grandparents' grandparents were slaves, there's a pretty good chance that you would think God either can't hear you or doesn't care to listen. So when God tells Moses here, "I hear your people," just imagine, just for a second, how much of a relief that had got to be. Then he goes on, "I have remembered my covenant." What is he talking about? Oh yeah, he's talking about that promise he made with Abraham hundreds of years earlier. He hears and he remembers. When you're going through something hard in your life and you're laying in bed at night trying to pray, but you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, this will give you comfort. This will give you peace because God's faithfulness is rooted right here in history. Ask any atheist scholar you know. There's not a credible one that would deny the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And how do you explain over a million, by the way, a million people being freed from slavery at one time? You don't. Unless you have the God of the universe on your side. And I'm telling you, when your heart is telling you that God isn't listening to your prayers, let your brain inform your heart otherwise by directing it to this verse. Circle it, underline it, highlight it, whatever you got to do to remember that the God of the Israelites, the God we worship, he listens to you and he remembers. Let's keep reading, verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 8, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to count how many times the phrase, "I will," is used. How many times the phrase, "I will," is used. Here we go, verse 6. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." That's 7 times, if you were with me. 7 times in 3 verses. God says that he will do something. But there's one time. There's one time that we're supposed to do something. And it's sort of tucked right there in the middle. But in verse 7, it says, "Then you will" what? "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, that I am Yahweh." It's like a 3-year-old son trying to help his dad build a house. The whole time, he's wanting to help in some way, and he keeps trying to grab the tools and start helping, but the dad knows he can't help in any way. He can only watch. And so he says, "All you got to do is sit there and watch me build it. There's nothing we can do on our own to help God out. The only thing we can do
watch. Watch him work in us, watch him work through us, and at times, watch him work in spite of us. But make no mistake, God will work. That's point number one. Expect God to work. Point number one, expect God to work. I read this story recently about a man named William Carey. In 1793, so he's long gone, he went on a mission to India, and he never returned home. His purpose was simple: share the gospel with anyone that would listen. That's exactly what he did. So much so that he's now remembered by this nickname, kind of nerdy, but man, I'm into it, the father of modern missions. And so you would assume, with this nickname, he must have seen tons of conversions throughout his ministry. But what's interesting about William Carey is he faced really intense suffering on the mission field in India, particularly in his preaching the gospel. Because for the first 7 years of preaching the gospel in India, he didn't see a single convert. He didn't see a single person come to Christ. The message he was preaching, they didn't care for it. But he was able to carry on because he believed in a God that was sovereign over his preaching and the gospel. And he trusted that God would work. Here's the point in that. You absolutely should trust that God will always come through. But you have to understand that he often comes through in a much different way than we might expect and in a different time than we might want. Proverbs 3:5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Notice, it does not say he will make your path straight as soon as you ask for it. And it doesn't say he will make your path straight in the way that you might want. He just says that he will make your path straight. So if you're here tonight, and you are, and you're going through the ringer, whatever it may be, you have to understand that God hears you. And he promises an eternal inheritance with your name on it when you die. Is eternity not enough? Is eternity not enough? And in the meantime, while we're still here, 60, 70 more years, Scripture calls us, to rejoice in our sufferings because it produces character. And character produces hope. And that hope is grounded in the fact that God is actively working all things together for our good and his glory for everyone that believes. The application here, it's simple. Expect God to work, but expect it to be on his timeline and not yours. Let's get back to the text, verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. And so the story continues on. It progresses. This is Moses after a pretty epic pep talk from God. He goes out, he gets back out there, he rounds up the Israelites, and he tries to explain. He says, "Guys, it's going to work out. God's got us." And they don't give a lick, right? Like, what do? They say, "Moses, you totally made our lives way harder after you talked with Pharaoh. But hey, man, we're going to listen to you." No, absolutely not. The text really plainly states they did not listen to him. Why? Because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses," kind of a short verse, "go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." So Moses, he goes back to God, and God says, "I don't really care what the Israelites say. I want you to go back to Pharaoh and tell him again to let the Israelites go." I think one thing we can learn from this is that obedience is not determined by the outcome. Obedience is not determined by the outcome. I didn't come up with that, by the way, that phrase, obedience is not determined by the outcome. I heard that by a pastor before me, but I think it rings true here. God didn't call Moses to be successful in every single thing he did. But he did call him to be faithful. In that same way, just because you shared the gospel with a coworker and it didn't go well, that doesn't mean that you aren't being faithful. God controls the outcome, not me, not you, not any of us. And that should be a huge relief, like a backpack full of dumbbells being taken off of your shoulders. Because all we have to do is be obedient to what Jesus has called us to do, and God will take care of the rest. I want to jump back in to verse 9, when the Israelites respond by not listening to Moses because of the oppression they were facing. And I kind of want to unpack that a little bit. Like, at first, it really seems reasonable. Like, yeah, why would you listen to the guy that just made your life a whole lot harder? But then I think, hey, those guys, those Israelites, they believe in the same God that Moses does. But what they were doing was, is they were putting their current situation above their faith in God. And the second thing we're going to learn comes from right here. That is, experiences don't define our faith. Experiences don't define our faith. Point number two, experiences don't define our faith. I've been meeting with some Mormons recently. This may sound a little weird, and so I'll explain. Megan and I live in an apartment that's connected to three others, so it's a fourplex. And the apartment above us is actually rented out by the Mormon church in town. And they have Mormon missionaries that stay there for several weeks and months at a time. I used to have a Mormon friend that was really into his religion. And so when I got serious about my faith in early college, that prompted me to look into Mormonism quite a bit. And for the last 2 years, I've lived there. It's always been Mormon girls, for whatever reason, that lived above me. And so I could never have conversations with them because they have like really weird and strict rules about meeting and whatnot. And so recently, there's been a few Mormon guys that have moved in. And so I, of course, take the first chance that I get to invite them downstairs and have a little conversation just about our faith. And I'm just telling you, like, I eat this up. And Scott, he was there. Some of my other buddies, we eat it up. Like, we just love it. And so we invite them over to battle the Mormons. Obviously, we didn't really battle. but we did have some good conversations with them. And when we asked each of them about their story, here's what we learned. The Mormon religion, it leans so heavily on having this experience, this sensation, this emotional experience, encounter, in which you feel converted. To be more specific, each one of them, when talking about believing in Jesus, because we asked them, what's your testimony? You know, how did you come to believe in Christ? They each, and they're young guys, a couple years younger than me, they each referenced, one by one, all three of them, this overwhelming feeling of happiness they got when they started out on their two-year mission. And here's what I'm trying to say. If you base your salvation, your faith in God, on an emotional sensation you have had at one point in your life, a dangerous road to go down. Because eventually, that feeling is going to fade away. And life's going to get tough. And then what do you do? Listen to me. Emotions, they're not bad. Crying and worship, raising your hands, it's not bad. Of course not. God created emotion. He wants you to feel happy, sad, tired, joyful, angry, and proud. But if you are not careful, your emotions, my emotions, they can deceive me. So what I'm saying is, please don't let your faith in God, faith that you claim to believe in, be dependent on how you're doing in life. Because we have something so much greater. We've got the living and active Word of God, the truth, to base our faith off of. Again, I'm not condemning emotions and saying that we just all need to be religious robots. No, but the emotion you experience from something you went through or a current situation needs to be governed by the word of God. So if you wake up tomorrow and you don't feel saved, don't freak out. Because you've got the word of God and the spirit of God living inside of you to fight those intrusive thoughts. What I'm trying to say is don't let your current situation define how faithful you are to God. Don't judge obedience by the outcome. Let's finish out our text. Jumping back up to verse 2. God also said to Moses, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. That phrase, fully known. That's what we're going to focus in on for the remainder of our time. It should be interesting to you. It should be interesting to you that the Old Testament heroes, the heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and even Moses, they didn't get the privilege of fully knowing God. Later on in the book, Exodus 33, Moses asks God, he says, God, can I please see your glory? And God responds by revealing his back and not his face. Brothers and sisters, we have seen God's face because we live on the flip side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And praise God that we do, because we get the absolute honor and privilege of fully knowing the God of Israel through his one and only son, Jesus Christ. I talked earlier about how the Israelites, they were enslaved for 400 years. And if you follow along in the biblical narrative after that, you'll see that there was another span of 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments. From the time that the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, from the time he set down his pen to the time Jesus was born, it was about 400 years. 400 years of faithful men and women eagerly awaiting the appearance of a Savior. This is how Psalm 130 verses 5 and 6 says this. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. What's that? More than watchmen wait for the morning. The psalmist here is painting this picture of a watchman who is kind of like a security guard who sits out of a building all night watching for thieves who are trying to break in while it's still dark. And so he just sits there, eagerly awaiting the sun to rise, indicating that his shift is over and that he can go home. Year after year, decade after decade, parents telling their children about a powerful Messiah that will come and rescue them. So much anticipation. And yet we live on the other side of that. 2,000 years on the other side of that, actually. This is how Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains Jesus in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then he goes on. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity, that's God, lives in bodily form. Did you hear that? For in Christ all of the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. This Jesus, this Christ, the guy whose birthday we still celebrate at Christmas, that's God in human form. He's taken on flesh. Those 400 years of waiting are over because he's here. We can see his face. And this is how you and I should respond. Exalt Jesus, the fully known God. And that's my point number 3. Exalt Jesus, the fully known God. There's this show I used to watch when I was a kid. It's called Undercover Boss. And so essentially the premise of the show, I'm sure everyone's seen it, but it's pretty simple. The boss of a big company dresses up, goes undercover as a regular employee at a restaurant or warehouse or something like that. And it's funny because oftentimes the employees who have no idea that they're working with the owner of the company, they'll say stupid stuff. And they'll say, man, if only the boss knew what our work was like. And like the boss is right there in this like stupid fake mustache, and he's just kind of taking it in. It'd be about 20 minutes of that before the show would kind of draw near the close. And the episodes, they would always end, mostly always, end in the same way. The boss would rip off his mustache, take off his hat, and he would introduce himself to all the employees. And I don't know, I'm going to assume it was real, I guess. And always, like, in that moment, the employees, they would finally give the boss the respect he or she deserved. And they finally showed the boss respect because they finally knew who he was. I think that feeling of showing respect to a boss, it sort of carries over to the respect we should give to Jesus. And not just respect, but exalt. Because that means to lift up. And to exalt, which means to speak highly of. That should be our response to the Lord who has fully, fully revealed himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We should worship the God of the Bible. And we do that by seeking to follow Christ and live out our lives just like his. But here's the deal. Like, we can't. We can't. That's my sentence. We can't. Because Jesus was perfect. He was truly God, and he was truly man. And we're not even truly man, because we have been blemished by the sin of Adam in Genesis all the way back. And by our own sinful tendencies. Like, we honestly didn't even really need Adam, because if you're honest with yourself, you look yourself in the mirror, you know that you would have sinned all on your own. Listen, we hold the law perfectly in our lives. It's impossible. It's like a spider web trying to hold up a boulder. It's not gonna happen. The only one that can measure up to this perfect standard that's described in this Old Testament law is the creator of that law. That's Jesus, Jesus Christ. But you know how the story goes, or maybe you don't. This Jesus, who has shown us his face, the face of the invisible God, he died, right? On a wooden cross on the side of a road, naked. Isaiah 53:5 predicted this. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's the guy they're waiting on. Jesus died for you and for me. That's not new news. My sin, it's what hung Jesus on the cross, and so did yours. But the good news about the gospel, the message you may be hearing for the first time or the thousandth time, is that Jesus, he didn't stay dead. He walked up out of the grave 3 days after they put him there. And because of that, you absolutely have hope in your sufferings and in your sin. Because Jesus took the weight of your sin, and he proved that the check cleared. God accepted his payment when he rose up out of the grave. For that reason alone, you should worship him. 1 Corinthians 10 says to do everything, whatever you do, worship the Lord in all of it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, worship God. On a Sunday morning, on a Friday night, on a Tuesday afternoon in class when you're tempted to cheat, whatever you do, worship the Lord by loving him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, which means placing your faith in him despite whatever it is that you're going through. In summary, point number one, expect God to work. Point number two, experiences don't define your faith. And point number three, exalt Jesus, the fully known God. As the worship team comes back up, I want to close with a story about a friend of mine who's actually, he's pretty consistent here at the Fold, but he's not here tonight. He's got work. His name is Hudson. I asked him if I could share the story earlier. He said, yeah, go for it. A couple months ago, I get a notification on my work email. And he was from Hudson, never met this guy, explaining that he's from Mississippi and he works as a travel nurse. And for the next several months, he'd be here in St. Joe working at the hospital. The reason he emailed me is because he Googled, when he got here to St. Joe, Baptist churches near me, and he found Wyatt Park. I don't know if we paid the money to do that. I don't know. We were one of the first, and he found us. He found our website. From there, he found the Folds page, like this ministry we started up a few months back, on the website, and he reached out to us. And so Hudson, he started getting connected, coming to the Fold and Sunday morning service. And keep in mind, Hudson, he's gone to church his entire life. He's from Mississippi. Like, that's the heart of the Bible Belt. Everybody's a Christian down there. Flash forward to yesterday. I get a call from Hudson. It's early afternoon. And you can tell, like, he's had an emotional response because as he's talking to me, his voice is packed with urgency and emotion. And he goes on to tell me that as he was reading his Bible yesterday, something stuck out to him in that text. And so he kept following the text and looking into other related verses. And he told me for the first time in his life, he started to come to this realization, this understanding of exactly what salvation, being saved from the weight of your own sin, means. This gospel message, something he had heard 1,000 times, had become a reality in his life. 2 Corinthians 4, it says that there is a veil over the eyes of the unbeliever. My question for you is, have you had your veil lifted? This doesn't require some spontaneous emotional response, but it certainly doesn't hurt. Is the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, is he in control of your life? And are you willing to have faith that that God will come through in his perfect timing? Let me pray that you would. Father, we thank you for your word that, and I sure hope, doesn't return void tonight. We thank you for a 3,000-year-old text, Book of Exodus, story about Moses, this semi-faithful guy that we can relate to so much. Thank you for the modern-day application. Thank you for fully revealing yourself through the person and work of Jesus. And God, I pray that we would believe that tonight. I pray that the people 5 feet in front of me would believe that. Please make that really, really clear. We're not praying for an intense emotional response or anything like that. Like, God, we just pray that you would simply soften our hearts so that we could genuinely come into repentance, like whatever that means for them personally, whatever that looks like in application, it really just simply means they believe in their heart and their mind that you died for them, that you raised from the dead, came back to life. The God we worship. I pray there's someone here tonight that may not believe that yet. They're not so sure. I pray that, man, they would just have a conversation with me or with anyone else, really, before they leave, so that they could really, truly, fully understand what you've done for them. God, thank you for this ministry. Thank you for this opportunity we have on a Tuesday evening. Come into this really big room and sing praise to you. We're going to do that one more time.